You know, it's been a, it's not very often that we get here, and it's been a long time since we were last here. But just want to, as we start, recognize with you that there's a real history and a relationship of love and respect for this particular part of God's flock in the Bronx. You know, the Lord brought Jack into my life a very long, short time ago. And really, ever since that time, Jack and Pat and their family and Behoff came into our hearts and have stayed. And it's been over 40 years, as Jack says. That's a long, short time, isn't it? We have had an interest in and have prayed for and followed you all for a long time. But what a privilege this morning for your pastors to allow me the privilege of bringing the word to us together. I mean, he's heard it before, I know, but I mean, we knew Jordan since he was a little boy. And now to see the work of God in him and through him as one of your pastors, that's a very meaningful thing to us as well. But our purpose to be together today is not to eat Bronx bagels and to remember stories, swap stories of years gone by. The purpose is to open the Word and to pray that a miracle takes place. Sometimes God is pleased to take a spoken word by a forgiven sinner and get it into the minds and into the hearts of individuals. And then it comes out through changed attitudes and actions, transformation. Why? It's a miracle. And it's that for which we pray this very morning. Many years ago, Angel took some of us from Carlisle for a walk around the neighborhood. And there were so many people living so closely together that made such an impression on us, the density of the population here in the Bronx. It was a hot day. In fact, it was summer in the city, and the back of our necks getting dirty and gritty, all around, people looking half dead, walking on the sidewalks hotter than a match head. Now, for some of you old people, summer in the city, remember the Lovin' Spoonful that started here in Greenwich Village? And so that was how they talked about it, but here we were. But in our imagination this morning, we want to take a walkabout with the Apostle Paul. And it was a walkabout in a real city. And there are some really important things that we can learn from that real walkabout in a real city. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Real city, real walk, some real responses that can be real important for all of us. Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, the them is Paul, is Timothy and Silas. That's the them. So while he's waiting for them and in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, and saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Paul's in Athens. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas. So he decides, while he is there in this time of waiting, to do a walkabout. Now, do understand that the city we're talking about here, Athens, oh my Athens. This is Athens we're talking about here, friends. Oh my. This is a city that shouted loudly, just as the Tower of Babel did, or Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon did. This was a city that shouted to any visitor, anybody that came. It was so clear, this is a monument, a tower to the glory and the wisdom of man. Glory to man in the highest. Quite impressive. Many regarded Athens as the greatest intellectual and cultural center of the entire world. Oh, it's here that great philosophers were. You see, in verse 18, it makes reference to the Epicureans and the Stoics. Well, Zeno, the founder of the Stoics, this was his adopted home. This is where Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, these names we hear about, big names, big philosophers, it's all there. This is where it was. What a city Athens was. And there are many, many, many great philosophers who talked about, what's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? And so they'd come up with their ideas, how that all fits together, what that looks like. Paul's not impressed. He's not impressed. He's depressed as he walks about Athens. It's not that his jaw drops in wonder, it's that his spirit drops in grief and sadness as he sees a city full of idols. What he saw produced, catch this now, paroxysm in his spirit. Now that's a word. I bet, when's the last time you used that word? Who even knows what the word means? But listen, I'm very intentionally this morning introducing a new word to us. It's actually a Greek word that has become an English word. You can just look it up in an English dictionary. And I want you to say it with me, okay? You ready? Paroxysm.
Paroxysm.
There it goes. It's a word, and perhaps because it is strange and new, it may serve us well this morning to help remember some things, become like a hook to attach some meaning to that, so that before we're done, we might even find ourselves together saying, you know what? I want to pray for a paroxysm. We've got some more to understand. We read here in verse 16 the words, his spirit was provoked within him. Now that's the translation into English of this Greek word. His spirit was provoked within him. You know, there's only one other place where that word is used in the New Testament, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Where we read these words, it, referring to love, does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. That's the word paroxysm. Or resentful. But wait a minute now. Paul sees a city full of idols, and his response is he has a paroxysm. But now here in 1 Corinthians 13, 5, he says, love doesn't do that. How do we make sense of that? And remember this. Luke is the one who's writing this in Acts 17 under God's governance. He's the one writing about, how would he have known what Paul was thinking or feeling? Only because Paul would have told him that. So here's Paul says, you know what I experienced when I was walking about Athens? I experienced a paroxysm. So what is it, Paul? This, we're not supposed to do this? We're supposed to do this. Well, there's a little bit more to understand here. You know what's kind of fun is to realize that the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. And so it's possible for us to then see that the Old Testament, written all in Greek as well as the New Testament, and so you can do kind of, how is this word used here? And how is it used there? So this may sound a little bit technical, but hang with me, because it's going somewhere. And it's going to be something important for us to realize. And I want your help in this. I'm going to ask you to read, some of you, volunteer and read it out loud for us, a couple of Old Testament scriptures. And then I'm going to ask you to think about which English words are the paroxysm, are the English words to give us understanding of this Greek word. All right, so here, Isaiah 65, 2 and 3. Who's going to read that for us? Volunteer? Come on, I need your help. Thank you. All right, Deuteronomy 9, 7. Who's got that for us? Thank you. Deuteronomy 9, well, in fact, Angel, would you also do 18? So Deuteronomy 9, 7 and 18. Oh, well, let's do 22 as well. All right, you got three verses, man. But we're going to stop there, but you got three. All right. Psalm 106, verses 28 and 29. Who's got that? Thank you. And Hosea 8, 5. Or if you move your hand, Kurt, got it. All right. All right, so have a chance to find those verses. Okay, now we're going to listen. And again, what I'm asking us to do is to think in terms of what English words, as they're read for us, are to help us understand the meaning of paroxysm. Okay, here we go. Isaiah 65, verses 2 and 3. Nice and loudly.
Isaiah 65, verses 2 and 3. I spread out my hands all the day to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings.
Thank you. What word would it be? Where's the paroxysm in there? What's the English word?
Provoked.
Provoked. Good. Provoked. So here's God saying, this is what you've done. This is what it does to me. Okay, here we go. Deuteronomy. You got three verses, man. 7, 18, and 22, Angel.
7, 18, 22?
Yes, sir.
Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights, and neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you have committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger.
Yeah. 18.
For I was afraid of the anger of hot displeasure that the Lord brought against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. For the Lord listened to me that time also, and the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy me. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took the simpleton, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire, and crushed it, grinding it very small into its finest dust. And I drew the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain.
22.
At Teberah also, in Amasa, at Kitra, Hatava, you provoked the Lord to wrath.
Thank you. So here again is a description of the behavior of the people. So when the people are doing this, how is it that God responds to them? Where was our word there? Provoked. 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 Okay, Psalm 106, 28 and 29.
Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them.
Thank you. And Hosea 8:5.
I have spurned your cattle, Samaria. My anger burns against them.
Yeah.
How long will they be keeping?
Yeah. The word's not provoked there. How? Which one is it, do you think?
Burns.
Yeah. Yeah. So this paroxysm is what the Lord experienced when the Israelites made a golden calf. Now wait a minute. So think with me here. Moses is up on the mountain receiving the commandments from God. And the first commandment is what, my brothers and sisters? You shall have what? No other gods before me. While that word is being given by Yahweh on the mountain to Moses, the people are making another god? A golden calf? And what did it produce in Yahweh's spirit, if we can speak that way, in a kind of a man trying to understand God way? It provoked him. It created a paroxysm in his spirit and in his soul. Now, are you with me? Now, flash forward. The Lord's adopted son, Paul, is in the city of Athens. And he sees the city full of idols. People who knew and inscriptions and so on that have been discovered, they make comments like this. There were more temples and more gods of stone and brass and silver and gold and ivory and marble, more temples, more gods in Athens than in the rest of the entire country altogether. And when an adopted son of Yahweh is walking about the city of Athens and sees all that, it creates within him a paroxysm. There's a sense in which we can say, like father, like son. And when we pray, hallowed, holy be your name, and then we see everywhere we look weight being given, glory being given to that which is not God. It does something to your heart. Because of Paul's relationship with the Lord and his love for the glory and the honor of the Holy One, Paul experienced a bit of the same thing that the Lord feels in response to idolatry in Athens. So if we, together, we're to leave this wonderful building. And the last time we saw this building, by the way, it was kind of under construction. And it actually was very moving this morning as we walked down the street and then, look what the Lord has raised up. But if we were to leave this building now and walk about the Bronx a little bit and take some pictures with our phones, what would it do to our hearts? This is summer in the city, New York City, not Athens. I want to share with you a couple of a modern philosopher's comments about this city. Listen to this. The skyline of New York is a monument of a splendor that no pyramids or palaces will ever equal or approach. I would give the greatest sunset in the world for one sight of the New York skyline, particularly when you can't see the details, just the shapes. The shapes and the thought that made them. The sky over New York and the will of man made visible. What other religion do we need? Is it beauty and genius they want to see? Do they seek a sense of the sublime? Let them come to New York. Stand on the shore of the Hudson, look and kneel. When I see the city from my window, no, I don't feel how small I am, but I feel that if a war came to threaten this, I would throw myself into space over the city and protect those buildings with my body. Ayn Rand, modern philosopher, considered the founder of objectivism. So the question must be asked of you and me. Does the idolatry of our Babylon break our heart? Does the de-godding of God, a phrase that D.A. Carson has used, and I like it very much, it's very helpful for me in thinking about it, the de-godding of God, does that grieve you and grieve me? Is this not, in a primal and basic way, the motivation for missions? You know, it's Piper who said, because God is not worshipped as God is why there is mission. Because this love and this desire to see God be glorified, he's the only one deserving of it. He's the only God. It's not a, here's a bunch, take your pick. What do you prefer? There is no God but God. But God is. And he deserves this worship. Ascribing all glory and honor and power and praise to him. The motto of the Moravians, which was the first great Protestant world mission movement, was, quote, to win for the Lamb the reward of his sufferings. Now, they kind of missed a little understanding there that it's really only the Lamb, it's only the Lord who can build his church. But we understand that motivation. When we see God being de-godded, when we see so much of the world not knowing who the king is, not giving worship to the king, it should affect our spirit and our soul. So this is a little bit of a peek into Paul's heart, a heart that has become a place where the Lord is at work. But if this much time has been spent on the first verse, verse 16, you may be a little bit scared about how long this is going to go. So we're going to pick up the pace. So if this is what's going on inside Paul, this is kind of a peek, a little bit of an insight into what's going on inside him. So if that's what's going on inside him, what goes on outside as a result of what's been going on inside? Or to put it another way, when Paul experiences a paroxysm, what does he do? What does someone do when their heart has experienced a paroxysm? Look at verse 17. He talks about Jesus. How about that? When that's going on inside him, he ends up talking about Jesus. This activity in his heart results in his mouth talking about Jesus. And to whom does he talk? Why, he goes first to the synagogue. Paul's a Jew. He loves his kinsmen, his people, according to his descent and his flesh. So he goes first to the synagogue. And in that synagogue, he wants to reason with them. You know, you don't know about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because you don't know about that, you figure you've got to come up with your own. That's doomed to fail before you start. It'll never work. You'll never be good enough. But if you don't know about the righteousness, oh, I love that song, Jordan. Oh, the Lord our righteousness. So moving this morning to sing that with you, sing that together in the presence of our righteousness. That's it. You don't know about him, his righteousness, then you've got to come up with your own. And it'll never work. So Paul starts reasoning in the synagogue. He's going to talk with them about Jesus. But it's not just that. He then goes on and says, I'm going to go out into the marketplace. I'm going to go out and spend some time there. That's street evangelism, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Oh, when there's all kinds of things to be bought and sold in the marketplace, but it was also a place of ideas. And here's Paul that says, I want to take the truth to the streets. I want to take the truth into the marketplace. And he does that. He even counters in some of these philosophical types, you know. And some of them are interested enough with him that they say, well, maybe we'd like to hear a little bit more about this from you. Yeah. Some of the intellectuals, they speak to Paul in a very condescending way. And what they end up kind of saying here is, you know, you really are a simpleton. We are intelligent, you see, after all, and you're just kind of like a stupid, silly little bird. I don't think you have any ideas that are your own. You just pick up little ideas like a bird picks up a seed, and you kind of fly around and drop it. And so we look at verse 18, right? And it says, so Paul snuck away, ashamed, embarrassed, promising to keep his ideas to himself. What? Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. He preached Jesus. He preached Jesus. That's what he did. That's what he did. His heart having been moved as it was caused him to speak as he did, and he didn't stop. He didn't stop. In the synagogue, in the marketplace, in the Areopagus, he preached Jesus. They all needed Jesus, didn't they? Those Jews, did they need to know about the righteousness of Jesus? You bet they did. How about those folks in the marketplace? Just doing their business, going about. They needed to know Jesus. How about those highfalutin elites, those philosophical smart guys? They needed to know Jesus. They all needed to know Jesus. They were all involved in idolatry. Uh-huh. They were all addicted to self. Self-love. For you see, the heart of idolatry is that addiction to self from which there is no cure for man. We can't fix it ourselves. Nobody else can fix it for us. That is reserved for God and God alone, to turn our hearts from a love of self, to change our tune from glory to man in the highest to glory to God in the highest. Only God can do that. So they all needed Jesus. Paul's preaching Jesus. Some of them were hostile. Some of them were dismissive. Some of them were curious. And some, verse 34, look at it, and some believed. Some believed. That's supernatural. You can't do it. I can't do it. But what we see clearly in this text is that when the Spirit of God is working in us and we see people de-godding God, when we see people involved in idolatry, it does something to us. And one of the things it does to us is it produces talk about Jesus. Paul was a visitor in Athens. You all live here in New York City. This is your home. This is where you live and where you work. You must get weary sometimes of confronting and colliding with a dominant pagan culture. That's a hard thing to do. And some of you have been doing that for decades and decades. That's hard. And you know what else is complicated? It's not just that you're confronting and colliding with pagan culture. It's that you realize when it's all said and done, that's a temptation. You can be seduced by that culture. And if there's any of you that think you haven't worked out how you're in the world and not of it, I sure want to talk to you later. Because I think it's complicated. And I think it's confusing for us. But it's what we're called to do. Be in it, but not of it. So in the church, in the neighborhood, in the academy, in your homes, in the city, all the places you go in your Athens, preach Jesus and pray for his work. And I think it right, based on this text, to pray for a paroxysm as you walk about the city that will result in a renewed love for the lost. And out of that love for the lost, that you will preach Jesus. Let's pray. It is instructive for us, Lord, that one of your people, one of your sons, one in whom you were working as idolatry pressed on his spirit, it did something. It produced a strong, sudden, but lasting grief. It did something to him as he thought and reflected carefully. As he looked thoughtfully at the world around him, it was not something to hate. It was something that moved him. They don't know what they're doing. They are lost. And all they have is self. And they are engaged in idolatry because they do not know the living and true God. And we are the ones whom you have graced to know you, to know the truth. We're the only ones that can tell this world that is lost about you. And we pray that by your grace and your mercy, you will encourage this precious group of men and women that you have collected, that you've drawn to yourself and drawn together. You've made them light in the city. You've made them those who care about people that are in the dark. And may you continue to show forth your light. May these, your sons and daughters, each struggling with indwelling sin, each being seduced and tempted, each having all kinds of things going on and all the time, but that these might declare your praises as people that have been called out of darkness into light. That their hearts, in fresh and new ways, again and again, will be moved. That they'll experience a paroxysm of grace. And as a result, in humility and with conviction and a gentle boldness, they will preach Jesus. Preach you, Lord Jesus, in this city where you have them, and you will be pleased to do your work, add to this fellowship those who are being born again from above. Take these who are your children deeper into an experience of your heart. Your grace, your love, becoming a motivation to live differently and speak differently here in their Athens, in the city. Lord, we commend them into your care and your keeping. Lord, bless them and make them a blessing for your honor and glory. Amen. Amen.